If someone asked you to summarize the gospel, what would you say? In just a couple of sentences, could you do it? But also, if someone asks you to explain how the gospel changes our lives practically and how we think and how we live, what would you tell them? Our passage this morning begins to answer those questions. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. This morning, we will be beginning a series in the book of Galatians. I don't know if we'll go through every single passage in this book, but the whole book is about Christian freedom and Christian liberty. That's what it's about. And this morning's message is an introduction to the book of Galatians. Now, some have said that the book of Galatians is like the Magna Carta of Christianity. It's a declaration of independence from the curse of the law, the slavish works of the law, the condemnation of the law. You can see this theme of Galatians and of freedom. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And because of this message, this book had a profound effect in history, really more than once, but the main place we see it is in the Reformation. You remember Martin Luther, the great German reformer, back in the 1500s, had a horribly guilty conscience. He was an Augustinian monk. He became a monk because he had a guilty conscience. He was trying to be a lawyer. He had a hard, tough dad to please. And he also had a very guilty conscience in himself. And so he was riding his horse and struck by lightning. He thought God was against him. And he said, "Saint Anne, I shall become a monk." And he becomes an Augustinian monk to try to be better. And he did everything he knew he could do. He confessed every sin he could think of confessing in the confessional, until the point that the priest didn't even want him to come back. He was like, "You confessed everything, Luther." It's like, "I forgot to say, I had some doubt when I did this thing." And he spent hours and hours and hours. And people have looked back at Martin Luther and they've said, "He's probably crazy." Well, thank God, I wish I was crazy like that. Because what he did is he saw the truth. He saw the true guilt of man that the Bible teaches that we have, which is that every motion of our heart is so tainted with sin that we're doomed. Martin Luther could not work himself out. He could not save himself. He tried. He did everything he was told. He did works. You know, he gave money, gave away everything he had, isolated himself, read the Bible, prayed, everything. But he didn't understand the message of the Bible until he read the book of Romans. There's a passage in Romans in particular, but also Galatians later, after Romans. Romans first opened his eyes. But then the book of Galatians was what became known as Luther's letter, historically. And what Luther found there is that God does not accept us because of what we do. You are not righteous because of what you do. You can't be. He doesn't think of you as good because of what you do. He doesn't receive you because of your because. That's a very important preposition. Listen, he does not accept you because of your faith, or because of your repentance, or because of anything you do, but only for Jesus, received by faith alone. This is a great doctrine, biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's another historical example. John Bunyan was an early Baptist preacher in the 1600s. He was very helped by the book of Galatians. And he tells us his story in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If you haven't read that, I highly commend it. It's a fantastic book. Should be on your one. I don't say this often, but this should be on your must-read list. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners is excellent. But in there, he talked about how a copy of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians fell into his hands. And here's what Bunyan said after he had read Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. He says, I found my condition in his experience. So Bunyan's saying, I know what Luther was feeling. So largely and profoundly handled as if his book had been written out of my heart, I do prefer this book of Mr. Luther upon the Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all the other books that I've ever seen. It's a commentary on the Bible, the book of Galatians. And so this is about the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus, the only hope for poor sinners who know it. No hope for poor sinners who think they're righteous, though. The only hope for poor sinners who know it. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this gospel, that you don't leave us to die in our self-righteousness and our sins, which are really nothing but self-righteousness, but that you rescue freely by pure grace because of the work of Christ alone. Lord, help us to see more of Jesus, more of his heart in heaven toward sinners here on earth, revealed here in your sacred word. In his name, amen. Well, to start off, I just want to give an introduction to the book of Galatians. So this first part, we're not going to be diving into the text. We'll get a little on in, and I'll get into the text after that. So first, just a bigger overview of Galatians and what's going on here. I'll give you 2 points of introduction to Galatians. First, how this book is about the gospel. And then second, how Paul is a messenger of the gospel. So first, consider that it's about the gospel. You can see the gospel, actually the word gospel, appears through the book of Galatians constantly. And you can see it here in the first chapter in a few places. Look with me at verse 7. There are some who wanted to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says that these false teachers want to preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. Verse 9 says that they were preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received. And verse 11 says that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel. So this is not from man. This is a divine revelation. This truth of the gospel is from God. So this whole book is about correcting an error or a perversion of the gospel. That's what the whole book is about, is that there was a perversion of the gospel that Paul was correcting. So what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel means good news. That's what it means. But what is the good news? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, this is the gospel. And if you ever were asked, what is the gospel, this should be your answer. This is it. This is right out of the Bible. This is what the gospel is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Notice there's nothing of your works in it, or even your faith at this point, or your repentance. It's a pure promise. It's a pure statement of what he does to rescue sinners. Christ, true God and man, the King of glory, died for, or in the place, in our place, for our sins, our transgressions of the law of God. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried and raised, which means he defeated the curse by his satisfactory death. And then in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul speaks of the gospel as well. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then what is the gospel here in Romans? This is important. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God," or from God, "righteousness from God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the verse that opened Luther's eyes. He read this passage and understood for the first time that his righteousness is not based God's justice, God's righteousness is not that which condemns him. It's actually that which brings him to God. That's what Luther saw. That God's righteousness is a gift in Jesus to Luther, received by faith. And that's part of the gospel, justification, part of the gospel. Now here's the thing, this is what I want us to think about this morning. Many people, many Christians think of the gospel, particularly justification, as something for non-Christians or for Christians at the beginning of their lives. Beginning of their lives as Christians. So the justification is something that's true about us as Christians. We're justified by faith alone on the basis of Christ's work alone, and that's true, but we don't have to use our justification in our sanctification. That's the big mistake. Beloved, are you using your justification? You have to use the doctrine of justification to be sanctified. This is crucial. It's part of the core way in which we're sanctified. It's wrong to think that we move past justification. You know, there are some Christians, people have pointed this out. This illustration is not original to me, but I think it's a good illustration. Some Christians think that we're justified like going up a staircase, or Christian life is like going up a staircase. First step is you're justified by grace through faith. And then you got to keep going, though, and you take your foot and put it on the next step, and you might have a foot left back on this first one. Once you get the second one down, you go on to the next, and you leave justification behind you. It's gone. It's in the past. Now you're going on to other things like learning prayer and how to read the Bible, which you should do, and I'll explain in a moment, and become holy, which you should do, and we'll explain in a moment, but you never take your foot off that first step. It's a bad analogy. You can't leave justification behind you or the cross behind you. You can't ever leave him behind. That's very unbiblical. So when I say justification, I've already defined it, but I want to give you the Baptist Catechism. These are good words, these confessional, catechetical words. Learn them. If you don't know them, memorize them. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone. And this is so important. This is what Galatians is saying. The book is teaching this. A large part of your sanctification, not all of it, but a large part of your sanctification or becoming holy, more and more like Christ, is learning to believe and accept that you really are justified at a deep level, that God really cancels your debts, that he really clothes you in Christ's righteousness, that he really calls you righteous. And here's why that's crucial to understand. Because the heart of your sanctification is learning to trust God. But how can you trust God unless you know that he freely accepts and loves you? That's why justification must be used in your sanctification. You can't trust God if you don't think he's for you but might be against you. How can you trust someone who might be against you? It's impossible. That's the nature of trust, is that the thing you're trusting is trustworthy. The one you're trusting is trustworthy. And what are we trusting God to do? To love us and keep us to the end. To carry us all the way to glory. And so you have to use your justification in your sanctification. So the Christian life is not like a staircase. Instead, a better analogy, and this is not, again, not my analogy, but it's good, is it's more like a wagon wheel where the hub is the gospel. That is the engine by the Spirit, in the hand of the Spirit, that turns the entire wheel. Now, the Christian life is not just the gospel, obviously. There's all kinds of other things. We have the whole counsel of God. We have a confession of the whole counsel of God. And there's a whole Christian life to be lived and wisdom to be gained about how to think and live in this world, and a whole lot of understanding of God beyond the simplicity of the gospel. But the moment you rip the hub out of a wheel, what happens to that wheel? It will not turn. The whole thing will collapse. And so we have to make sure that we keep Christ at the center, him, his person, and all of his works and all of his graces are the center of it all, and that's the gospel. And justification is a part of it. If we don't keep Christ at the center of our faith, we will fall into two errors, and this encompasses every kind of error. I mean, every sin is this. There's no category that no thing falls outside of this. Spiritual pride or spiritual depression. And those aren't tight categories because they're both proud and they're both depressed in different ways. But you have the despondent person and you have the self-righteous legalist. Both are legalists. And that's what sin is. Why is sin, any sin? We have another category, lawlessness. It's really the same thing. Because what do you do when you break the law? You're saying, I know better. I'll make my own law and keep it. That's like as legalistic as it gets. You see what I'm saying? For life. It's very proud, which is what a legalist is. So here's an example of spiritual pride. Some people feel like they've had success in the Christian life. And they think of themselves as basically righteous because of their works. I come to church, read my Bible, I pray well enough. At least well enough that others can see that, and that makes me feel good. It's very subtle. They know they shouldn't think this way. They know they shouldn't be congratulating themselves for all the stuff they do because they know enough of the Bible that they're not supposed to do that. But they do think that way, and in their heart, that's how they're getting their kudos to themselves. And they're talking to themselves about how good they are and better than others. They feel superior to others because they've succeeded in being Christians, and they look down upon less successful Christians. What's wrong with you? Why are you struggling? Get over yourself. Christ is risen. Or they look down at other sinners that aren't Christians and they hold them in contempt, like the Pharisee who prayed in the temple and said, I thank you, God, I'm not like that wicked tax collector over there. I pray and I tithe. This is one form of a proud and legal heart, which is in all of us to some degree. Let's be clear about this. It's not a binary here. You can't just be, you're not sanctified, neither am I, like we should be. We don't believe justification like we should, right? We are justified, fully, completely, done when we first believe, but we all have that legalistic Pharisee in there. But here's another form of legalism, which is spiritual depression. These people are discouraged because they know they're not like the Christians that they should be. They're despondent. And these Christians are also basing their Christianity, their sense of acceptance, or their sense of personal righteousness on their performance, but they've decided that they're failures. They don't measure up, and they don't believe that God really is pleased with them at all, or much worth speaking of. They don't therefore see, they don't really deeply see God as good or trustworthy. Now they'll say it because it's a doctrine, but in their hearts, the problem is God isn't good or trustworthy. And so they just slide further away from the Lord. Because if you don't believe God's good, you're not going to trust him. If you don't see him as good and full of love and grace, you're not going to trust him. You're going to slide away further and further. And both proud and depressed people, and that's all of us, need the gospel. The book of Galatians destroys the very possibility of works righteousness. That's the purpose of this letter. He just blows it up with the truth of the gospel of Jesus. The scriptures teach that only a clear sight of Jesus can propel us to be faithful Christians. And here's how this works. Consider how the gospel of Jesus, when I say gospel, it's one way of speaking, okay? But what is the gospel? It's Jesus and all that he's done to rescue. That's the gospel. Christ and all that he does to save, part of which is to justify us. A key central core part is justification. So think of how the gospel hub turns the whole wheel of the Christian life. First, consider how Christ and his work frees us from being enslaved to what others think about us. See, this is important. You say, well, I don't care what others think. But do you? You know? Remember, both sides probably, I mean, a legalist loves to be thought well of. And as long as he is, he's okay. And he may think he doesn't care what others think until they think ill of him, but they aren't. And so he's okay right now. You see what I'm saying? The despondent person also cares what others think and are constantly feeling shamed or accused by others, and taking every little thing anyone says in a certain way. And so Christ and his work frees us from the opinion of others. If you believe that Christ has given you his very own righteousness, you won't have to be driven by what others say. You're righteous. You say, no, I'm not. Well, no, yes, you are. I'm not righteous. I know I'm not. Christ says you are, though. And he gives you his righteousness. You actually have to believe it because he declares it. Believe his promise. You are righteous, robed in his righteousness. Therefore, what can man say? What can my own heart say to accuse me? What can the devil say to accuse me? You're free. And what this frees you to do, amazingly, is honor the Lord whether other people approve or disapprove of you. To tell the truth, to keep his commandments no matter what men may say. I mean, really keep them. Not lining up with some party spirit among Christians, but really what it says and what Christ says, and not fearing what others would say of you or that they would disapprove. Christ is the one who matters. That's the first thing. Christ and his work frees us from being enslaved to and driven by the will of other people through their opinions. Second, the gospel, this is central, teaches us to trust God. If that's the point of the gospel, that God is good and he's trustworthy. If you understand that though you're a sinner, God has chosen you in eternity past in Jesus, that Christ came to die for your sins, that he imputes his righteousness to you, that he will never leave you or forsake you, that will win your trust to the degree you believe that. None of us believes it like we should now, okay? But to the degree you believe that, you see it, believe you, to the degree you can even see it, you'll trust him. And if you trust him, then you can submit your life to him. Not in order to get him to be pleased with you. Not in order to save your own skin. But you can trust and obey him because he's good. And because you won't trust your own ideas, your own strategies, you won't trust your own sins or your works to save your life in this world. You'll trust Jesus and his wisdom and his word, not in a slavish way, but in a way that he's proven himself good. His way is good. I'm not trustworthy, obviously, but he is, and so I'm going to learn to obey him because he loves me. So that's the second thing, is the gospel teaches us to trust him. Third, the gospel makes God's law beautiful and not burdensome. See, without the gospel, the law as a covenant says, do this and live. Don't do this and you die forever. That's the law as a covenant. But the gospel cuts off the curse and the promise because they're fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus paid the curse and he earned the promise, and all you're left with is this, the wisdom of the law itself, which is good for you. And so you don't have to worry, I'm not keeping the law, I'm condemned. No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you sin, you can preach to yourself as a Christian, I'm not condemned. The law, the command, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. Don't covet. They can't hurt you. Nor can they promise you anything either. They can't hurt you. They can't give you life that is eternal life, the right to life. Instead, they're the wisdom of God about how to be conformed to the character of Jesus. And so we can see the law as good, not as a whip, not as a goad, but it's a good guide. That's a blessed gift and a grace from God. Because the gospel, it is that Christ has canceled the curse of the law through his death, and he has earned the blessing of the law through his perfect life. And so the law is no longer a burden, but it's a grace of God's wisdom to us. And the law actually shows us how to love the Lord. And if you love someone, is it a burden to learn how to express your love for them? No, I love you. This is how you can show you love me. All right. I might not do that perfectly, and we're not when it comes to the law. You're never going to keep the law perfectly, but I want to learn because I want to express my love for you. And then you can say with David, which sounds mysterious to some people, but David says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day, the whole counsel of God. And so that's the third thing, is that the gospel frees us to love God's law. Fourth, the gospel humbles us. Sometimes when Christians start growing in godliness, they can become proud. You experience this ever? Like you learn a new doctrine that you never knew and was hidden from you all your life, perhaps you feel like, and you're like, I know the truth now! And then you start to get proud of that, knowing that truth, and maybe beating others over the head with that wonderful truth you just learned. Or maybe it's not doctrinal, maybe it's practical. You're starting to really read the word faithfully and pray, and you've turned away from those sins in the past that you'd committed, and there's a practical holiness that sets you apart from others, and you're thinking, hey. But friends, if you're growing in Christ and in the gospel, you'll be much less tempted to be proud. Why? Because you'll see your good works, your good doctrine, isn't why God justifies you. In fact, your good doctrine has enough pollution in it to damn you. Your good works do too. You certainly don't believe the good doctrine as perfectly as you should. And so why are you justified? Why are you right? You're not right because you're right, because you're not right. You're right because of Jesus only, which humbles us into the dust. And what does that do? It frees us to love. If we're humbled into the dust, and we see that Christ has loved us so much and called us right, though we're not right, we can look at other people in their bad doctrine and in their sins, and we can, instead of looking down upon them with derision and scorn, like the Pharisee in the temple, we can actually feel compassion for them, sorrow for their sins, because you know that apart from grace, you're the same and worse, and you'll be compelled to move toward them instead of away from them, instead of holding ourselves aloof from those lesser people. You can become like Jesus and draw near in love to other sinners like you. And the only difference between you and them is that you're justified as a gift of free grace, not because of works. And so a clear understanding of the gospel of grace is the very engine of the Christian life of Christ. And so that's a long introduction. Now let's look at the text briefly this morning, but importantly, it says, Paul, that's what verse 1 says, Paul. I want us to see two things from our text. First, Paul's greeting, and second, the message of the gospel. So verse 1, Paul says his name. Remember who Paul was. This is important. Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Do you think he's qualified to write about justification? What was he? He was a self-righteous persecutor of the church. Thought he was doing right by doing wrong, by holding others in derision, by having the right doctrine and looking down on others. He says he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous for the traditions. And then, on the road to Damascus, God humbled him into the dust, opened his eyes. He was justified by grace through faith only. He's qualified to write about this. He knows the spirit of legality. And this is coming from his heart, which is why here at the beginning of Galatians, normally in Paul's letters, if you notice, Paul writes a very warm introduction. I long to be with you. My prayer is full for you. Here, none of that. Here he's like, I'm actually an apostle. Here are my credentials. And you aren't remembering the true gospel. It begins with a statement of his authority and a rebuke of this church for not holding fast the gospel. Practically, they weren't, and doctrinally. So it's urgent, and that's why he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that's important. Do you see those prepositions, from and through? So Paul is saying his authority is not from men. So he wasn't sent by other churches. That's his authority. He's from God. It's not through men. It's not that human beings were agents of him being sent. No, it's from God through God. From Christ through Christ. And so what that means is his message is coming directly from God. Paul is defending his apostolic credentials, not to, you know, polish the brass. Hey, I'm an apostle. He didn't care about that. It was, my message is divine. That's what he cared about, because he cared about those Galatians. He sees that the gospel is at stake. And then in verse 2, not only is Paul saying, I am a true apostle, he says, all the brothers agree with me. Do you see that in verse 2? So he's from God, through God, and all the brothers, other apostles, agree. That's what he's talking about, and the church at large. So that's Paul's greeting. But second, consider the gospel itself. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. That's the gospel right there. Grace to you and peace. You know, Paul knows that a legalist is not at peace. Legalists are miserable. They're at war with themselves and with others. They're always trying to measure up or trying to convince themselves and everyone else that they measure up. Often they're depressed and grumpy because they don't quite measure up, or when someone else seems better than them, they're grumpy because that person's better than them. They're the most happy when they feel better than other people. But it's mixed. There's no peace in the heart of a legal man. And so Paul starts at the right place, doesn't he? Grace and peace to you. This word grace refers to Christ's gracious work to redeem sinners who believe in him. Isn't the word beautiful? I love the word grace. Don't you love the sound of grace? Romans 5:15 says, if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Grace abounding. That's God's grace. Boundless grace, perfect grace, full grace, unfailing grace. God's grace always points us outside of ourselves to Jesus, who is grace enfleshed, away from our self-efforts, away from trusting ourselves, to Jesus. And the words in verse 3, grace to you and peace, those are actually a kind of prayer. Can you see that? I mean, these Galatians, what were they doing? They're going off into heresy, into legality, into believing justification by circumcision, actually, and food laws and Jewish, you know, old Jewish Sabbath laws. And then there was a spirit that started to accompany it. And they were terrified of the Jewish legalists. And Paul's saying, I pray God's grace to you and peace. You need grace and peace. Well, the problem is they had heard this doctrine. Everything Paul's about to say, remember this, isn't new. He had been there. He'd planted these churches. This is probably all the churches in southern Turkey down there. Derbe, Lystra, all that down there in Turkey, southern Asia Minor. That's what I think. And he planted them. So this gospel's not new that he's going to tell them, but the problem is that what? They hadn't kept it at the hub. They knew it. They could get the answer right on a test, but it wasn't still in the hub of the wheel. They didn't take it to heart. They tried to move on from the gospel to bigger and better and deeper things. People came teaching them something else needed to be central, and so they fell into legalism. But then look at the word peace in verse 3. Peace, what does peace mean? So we have grace, which is a free gift of God to save sinners. That's his grace. Demerited favor. God's gift of salvation to sinners who deserve judgment. That's what grace is. So what is peace? Well, peace, at the basic level, just refers to ending hostilities, right? So two parties are at war. What happens if they make peace? Well, hostility has ceased or ceases. But actually, that's simplistic because if, like, you're on the border of a country that you were at war at with and the war stopped, but they still hate you and you still hate them, you know, could break out again at any point, you know? And so real peace and biblical peace, shalom, is more than just the cessation of hostilities between God and us. It is actually friendship and alliance. That's peace. And grace is the means to peace. That God graciously saves us for what end? To bring us into an alliance, a friendship with him. We need his peace. You know, at the heart of legalism is that it does not believe God's goodness and love. Legalists secretly suspect that God is still at war with them, that God is stingy, that God might not be their ally. And so they have to trust themselves. That's it right there. I can't trust God. I have to trust myself. Because God's stingy. He might be against me. He sees all the sins that I know I have and he knows I have. So I have to trust myself, my wisdom, and even my sin. And so these Galatians need to realize that in Christ, by grace, God is at peace with them. He's for them and not against them. Then verse 4 tells us the content of the gospel. This is the heart right here. It says, Christ gave himself for our sins. That's it. That's the whole thing. Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from our sins and from ourselves and from the wrath of God and from every enemy of our soul. He gave himself. No one earns Jesus. He's totally free. And he doesn't just give you gifts. Do you notice this? This is very important. The gospel is not that Jesus gives you his graces, though he does, but he gives you himself personally and every other grace in him. In fact, the whole world, heaven and earth, and every possible good gift in him, but only in him, never outside of him. He gives himself to you. He's the gift. No strings attached. That's what grace means. You say, oh, there's a string, Brother Tom. Surely you got to do all this other. Oh, in him. And they're actually gifts to you. And he's patient with you as you learn. But you have to have him. Maybe some of your relationships are conditional. You feel like you have to act a certain way and do certain things in order for others to accept you, love you, give themselves to you. But that is not how it is with Jesus. It is truly unconditional, meaning rooted in unconditional election, an aspect of the eternal unconditional decree, and an unconditional redemptive cross, and an unconditional free monergistic regeneration. And a justification grounded in what Jesus did alone. Every other, quote, condition is an effect, not a cause. It flows from. These are all gifts in Christ. He gives himself, and they're not to make you come to him or to manipulate you or to get you to follow him or to get you to in line. Everything that's required of you, he gives you as a gift because it's good for you to bring you to him because he's the best for you. He sees you. He knows who you are. You may secretly think of yourself as a horrible person, or you may loudly think of yourself as a horrible person. You're right. He only came to die for sinners. He knows who you are, and he still gives himself to you. He gave himself for our sins as a substitute. To die in our place, to reconcile us to God. Beloved, you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't repent enough. You can't make yourself acceptable before God. You need a Savior, and God provides this in Jesus. And what does he do? He delivers us. That's what it says. That's the essence, actually, the essence of the Christian faith that makes, really, the true faith and the one true God different from every other heretical religion. Or teaching or philosophy or whatever, it's this right here. God saves sinners. He delivers us. He rescues us from our sins, from the guilt of our sins, the shame of our sins, the sorrow of our sins, the harms that our sins cause, the judgment and wrath of God toward our sins, the separation that our sins cause between God and us above all. He comes to rescue to bring us back to God, all according to the will of God the Father. And what is the end of it all? His glory. That's what it says in verses 4 and 5. According to the will of our God, not even according to our will, which means it's rooted in something perfect and unchangeable. Our will is fickle. How do you feel about anything being based on your will? My will changes from day to day. His doesn't. It's fixed, and therefore we can have assurance. And it's to his glory. Salvation by grace gives God all the glory, doesn't it? He gets all the credit for it. He is the rescuer. It's his power and his authority on display. His holy justice is satisfied on the cross in Jesus. Who gets the glory? God. He pulls you out of yourself, out of your sin, out of death. Who gets the credit? Him. To him be all the glory, because he rescues by his great power and puts his son Jesus on full display. Now here's the point. God's glorious goodness in saving sinful people is the reason you can trust him. Because that proves his goodness. And if he's good, you can trust his word, and you can trust that his commands are for your good, and learn to keep them more and more. Not fearful that he'll turn against you and push you off if you don't. But trusting him, believing his mercy and his forgiveness, and learning over a lifetime to be conformed to Christ. Why? Not so you can just be conformed to Christ, but so that you can behold God and be brought near to him in communion with him, which then overflows in making him known, knowing him, making him known, and thus loving other people. That's what keeping his commandments is, knowing him, loving him, because you trust him, and then loving others. Drawing near to sinners, moving toward other sinners, not living in a flight from them, but learning to love as you have been loved because of his great grace. So here's the gospel. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Let's close with prayer. Lord, help us not to forget this gospel of grace, to internalize this, to lay hold of it by faith and take Christ into our hearts by faith, to see and to believe your goodness, to learn to trust you, to submit our minds and our lives to you, knowing that you are perfectly good and that you're good to us and for us and not against us, by grace through faith only. In Jesus' name, amen.